Father, we do ask that you would fill our lives from the inside. That, Lord, we know that we don't have the power internally to change ourselves. But, Lord, we know that you, by your Spirit, can come inside and do something that's not only external. Lord, something bigger than just behavioral change or behavioral management. God, we can do that. We can try to do better. But, Lord, we cannot change ourselves from the inside. And so, Father, we ask you by your Spirit again this week, Lord, again today, again right now, would you see fit? We ask you to change us, to continue to mold us and form us and shape us on the inside. Lord, would you do that by your word? Would you do that by your Spirit? And Lord, we pray that we would continue to more and more conform our lives to you from the inside out. Lord, let us not be whitewashed tombs or cups that look good on the outside but are dirty on the inside. We pray and ask for that cleansing of your Spirit and that work of your work in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, it's the fifth Sunday, so I'll remember that kids stay in today. Thankful for Lexi George's like four reminders of that this week. If you are here and you're age 4 to 2nd grade, we're so glad you're here. There's some coloring things and some different things in the back if you didn't grab that and you want to stay in here. I'll begin with a quick story aimed at my target audience, all right? I got to go to Charlottesville this weekend, and my aunt got married yesterday afternoon, but we got to go Friday night and got on Saturday. That meant visiting cousins' soccer games. So my brother has 3 kids, and they turned out to all have soccer games on Saturday morning. So there was the 9 o'clock, there was the 11, there was the 11:20, and we got to experience all of those. The 9 o'clock was an experience I hadn't had before. It was, if you're 4 to 2nd grade, would you raise your hand in here? 4 to 2nd grade? That's not you, Jade. 4 to 2nd grade. All right. Well, get this. I don't know if any of y'all play soccer, but it was the first time I'd ever seen an under-6 soccer game. All right, so you have 4 and 5-year-olds who for the first 30 minutes are doing some sort of practice, right? And then for the last 30 minutes, they're doing some sort of game. And so my brother was a really good soccer player, so you kind of never know what's going to happen. So his son turns 4 tomorrow. So he's not even 4. He's 3. And he's out on this field, and I have no idea. I've never seen him play, never seen him do anything. Like, will he enjoy it? Will he, you know, will he be good? Will he be attracted to this, and will he want to do it? Well, it turns out he was really good at running, right? Like, and he proceeded to run basically the whole time. He just ran around the field most of the time, and then at point he's running around to all the people on the sideline giving fives. Like, the ball could be wherever. And he is just doing his thing. He's also running and then diving, you know, like, and doing flips and all sorts of stuff. Some people said he was practicing to be a flopper, but football's starting to flop too now, if you've noticed. He's doing that the whole time, including kids who are playing. One kid scored a lot of goals, and he scored a goal, and then he just ran and then hopped in this tree. You know, and he was just in the tree for like 3 minutes while the game's going on. And my kids did not play soccer at that age. I had not seen anything like it. I mean, there were just fields of like probably 10 to 12 different fields of all 4 and 5-year-olds trying to play soccer. Now, it was the interesting to watch. And part of it was, it's a social experiment, right? You're kind of, it's this first time where kids who are used to running around and playing, the first time you sort of introduce these lines, right? And like these different goals other than just running around and playing. And so what you've got is you could basically see there were 2 different kinds of coaches. There were coaches for whom they were just going with the flow, right? Like, whatever happened, happened. Like, kid in the tree, that's awesome. You know, like, kid diving over there, that's great. We're just here to have fun. And then you got some other coaches that are a little bit more like, it's a little harder for them, right? Like, the kid in the tree is kind of bothering them. You know, like, the kids not doing what they're supposed to do is kind of bothering them. And you can just tell, like, they're trying to coach, but they're a little bit disrupted. And because 4 and 5-year-olds are a little bit disruptive when you're trying to get them to play in a certain way, right? Friends, as we come before this passage today, I just tagged this text, the gospel is disruptive. The gospel is disruptive. And so I just want to jump into it. Acts 17, 1 to 9. So turn with me there if you have your Bibles. And I want you to see this theme of how disruptive the gospel message actually is. Let's hear it now. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And all the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jesus and the rest, they let them go. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So just to recap real quick, we're picking up here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, which comes after Acts chapter 16. What happened in Acts chapter 16 is Paul had been in a number of different places, including Philippi. And there he had gotten beaten and he had gotten jailed. Remember this, they're singing hymns in the jail. The Philippian jailer gets converted. But eventually Paul and company, they get run out of town. They're like, "Get out of here. Keep it moving, Paul. We don't want to see anymore." So Paul and company have been beaten, and we can assume their bodies are hurting. What do you like to do when your body's hurting? Sleep. I like to lay down on my couch. We got a couple ice packs, you know, like if I'd had a rough basketball game or something. Like, I like to lay down, get the ice, and just chill out for a little bit. What we see here is that Paul and company, what they actually did was they get beaten, they get put in jail, and then they say, "Hey, next spot." Do they go to the next closest place? No. Do they go to the next closest city to that? No. They say, "Hey, we're going to go to Thessalonica." Do you know how far that is? It's 100 miles. So it's like, "Hey, I don't finish a tough basketball game and go, hey, tomorrow let's set on a walk to D.C., you know, with a stop in Fredericksburg," you know, which is basically what they did. About 30 miles, they stop in the first city, spend the night, next 30 miles, stop, spend the night, and they walk again. They get to Thessalonica. They're on mission. They've got stuff that God is calling them to do. And so when they got there, Paul began by going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Paul did what he did. This is what he always did. When he went to a city that was big enough to have a Jewish synagogue, he would go there first. And why do you think he went there first? Well, because there at the synagogue, there had been a group of people who for years and years and years had been hearing about a coming Messiah. There's a group of people who are gathering week after week after week to read what we would now call the Old Testament and to hear about this promise of a coming Messiah. There are people who are gathering week after week to hear this truth. And so Paul, when he shows up in a new place, if they had a synagogue, he would show up. And he, because those folks were already looking for their Messiah. So he would show up, and it says he reasoned with them. 3 Sundays. So some Old Testament lesson is read, and then he reasons with them. And what is it that he's explaining? What is it that he's saying? He is saying, you've been looking for something, and you've been right to be looking for it. You've been looking for a Messiah. You've been right to look for it. And guess what? It's Jesus. He came. He came. And so let me tell you about him. Let me explain it to you. Let me show you who he is and what he did. And let me show you how what you've been looking for is found in him. He is the Messiah you've been looking for. Friends, I don't know if we have any folks in the room this afternoon who are wondering or who are looking for a Messiah. And if so, we'd love to walk through what we'd call the Old Testament with you and point out some of the texts that we think point to this necessity that Jesus, that the Messiah had to come to suffer and die, and why we think that's Jesus. That's a conversation we'd love to have if that's the question that you have. But for many of us, that's probably not the question that we entered in with this afternoon. But I would want to hold out to you that you did come in this afternoon looking for something. It might not be the Messiah that you're looking for week after week, but you came in here looking for something. All of us did. That we might walk into this room and we are looking for maybe identity or significance. We're looking for to know who we are really at a core level. And friends, it's my privilege to hold out to you this afternoon to say, hey, look, Jesus has come. He's the one who provides identity. He's the one who provides significance. You will not find it in your job. You will not find it in your work. You will not find it in your friendships. You will not find it ultimately in anything but him. Friends, some of us came in this afternoon and we're looking for joy. We can't help it. Like, we're just made for it. We're made for identity. We're made for significance. We're made for joy. So you came into this room this afternoon looking for joy. And there's bad news. There's a lot of places that we're looking that we're not going to find it, right? You know, if you're here, you're not going to find it in the club. You're not going to find it by clicking on the screen. You're not going to find it in your friendships or family relationships or anything like that. But I've got good news. Same good news that Paul had. That which you are looking for is found in Jesus. He really has come, and he really is the ultimate source of joy that you are looking for today. And so you're not going to get it all right now, but it is found in him. And we're going to experience some of it now and all of it in the new heavens and new earth. Verse 3, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. That was Paul's message, and that's our message. So friends, the gospel is disruptive. The gospel is disruptive. Some of the Jews heard the message that Paul preached, and they didn't just yawn and move on, did they? No, they had a very negative reaction. They said, hey, you're saying that Jesus is the Messiah. We've heard you out, and we disagree. And now there's this big uproar, right? There's conflict. There's hostility. There's a big reaction to this. So much so that people don't just say, hey, we don't like you. We don't like what you're saying. There's a mob that forms, right? Like, let's go get these guys and get rid of them. You'll talk about how disruptive the gospel is. Put yourself in Jason's shoes, right? This guy let these folks come into his house and stay with him, and all of a sudden, there's a mob that shows up at his house. And they're like, hey, where are Paul and Silas? We've come to get them. Oh, they're not here. Well, they're not here. Well, we're taking you. So Jason and company get dragged out by this mob into the community square, and there they have to, like, hey, you know, there's these charges brought up against Paul and Silas and this whole crew. And the charge was basically this. It was basically twofold. I'll read it again in verse 6 and 7. These men who have turned the whole world upside down have come here also. And they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, there's two accusations there. One of them is pretty much true. One of them's not quite true, right? The sense that, like, Jesus was trying to overtake Caesar was a little bit skewed, right? Like, Jesus is saying he's Lord, but he had already said, "Render under Caesar what is Caesar's," right? He wasn't coming for a political overthrow. But that was good for them to be able to say so that they can then try and make a big deal out of it and get him out of there. But it was true that the people that had caused such commotion in other places had come there. And so just to remind you real quick, you can read back through this in some of the previous chapters in Acts. But what became before is when Paul and company had been other places, things had changed. They rolled up in a town. They preached this message. People heard the gospel. They believed it. And then things changed in that place, including economic systems changed. People quit their jobs because what they were doing was wrong. And then so economic systems change. And this gets, the Thessalonians know about this, and they say, hey, wait a second. These people that caused all this uproar, all this change in all these other places, they've come here also. That was true. There had been a lot of change in the other places that they had been, and they had showed up in Thessalonica. So this was disruptive for Jason and his friends. The gospel had been disruptive in all these other places, and now there's an angry mob in Thessalonica that hadn't been there before. The gospel's disruptive. But was the negative reaction the only reaction that Paul and company got? No, right? There was another reaction. The gospel gets preached. Some people don't like it. They get really angry about it. And another group of people, what does it say? It says they were persuaded. You say persuaded? These folks were persuaded. Their life got disrupted too, right? But in a good way. Their life got changed, but in a good way. Paul later wrote back to the believers in Thessalonica. We read the first chapter of that. So the book of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians are written by Paul back to the people in Thessalonica who had come to faith during this time, right? And so what we get Paul's perspective on what had happened when he and his friends showed up there and preached the gospel. Can I tell you about it? Just real quick, let me summarize it real quick. So this is Paul writing back what happened in Thessalonica. So first he says that the preaching was blessed by God. That's what he says that in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, that when he preached, the gospel came with power. The gospel showed up with power when Paul preached. Second thing that happened is that the people received God's word eagerly. They received God's word eagerly. He says that when they preached the gospel, the words he spoke were received, not just as the words of men, but as they actually are the words of God. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And then third, the believers tried to model their Christian lives after Paul. Paul wrote that those who received the gospel became imitators. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:6. They became imitators of Paul and company. And then the next thing is that they became models themselves. That's verse 7. Having imitated Paul, these new Christians then became models themselves, not only to one another, but to all believers in the area. Their faith and their way of life became known anywhere, everywhere. And then it says that the church at Thessalonica became a missionary church. As a result of these things, the church at Thessalonica became a center through which the gospel rang out everywhere. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. So they became missionaries. So you get Paul's reflections on this in 1 Thessalonians. He says, hey, God showed up when he preached. You know, there was power there. And then some folks received it, not as just Paul's word, but as the word of God, which it actually is. Then folks became imitators of him and his friends. And then folks became imitators of those folks. And then the gospel rang out to all sorts of places around there. That's what happened when Paul showed up. So there's this extreme negative reaction, people, a mob out in the street, and then there's people whose lives are absolutely changed. Everybody got disrupted, right? Everybody got disrupted when the gospel showed up. That's what happened. And so I want you to imagine a smooth lake. You ever, you know, think mountains. Think small lake. If you're ever out in one of those, think quiet space and place. You're enjoying it. It's early morning, and you can imagine it's so smooth. You can, like, it's glassy, and you can even see your reflection in it, right? Small lake. Now imagine somebody comes and throws a big old rock in the lake. What happens? You get splashed, and it's no longer clear and glassy anymore, right? Like this big rock comes in, and all of a sudden there's ripples that happen from there. It becomes rough. And friends, here's what I want to tell you. The gospel's a really big rock that gets thrown into the lake, you know, and all of a sudden it's not smooth anymore. It's actually, it's a disturbance that ripples out from there. And so it's the gospel is disruptive. It disrupts the way things were. Now, I've got a friend who sent me a text this week, and it just had a podcast on it. I was excited because it's a new podcast, and I recommend it to you. So Dewan recommended it to me. It's KB's got a new podcast out, and it was the second episode this week, and you should go listen to it. But part of what he shares his testimony of how he came to faith in Jesus. And he talks about being 16 and going to a new school and meeting another student there. There were not many African Americans at this school. They were all new being there. He shows up. Here's this other guy is a rapper, and he decides, hey, I'm going to go, I want to battle rap him. And so he says, hey, will you battle rap me? Like, no, like, hey, can we be friends? Like, hey, can we battle? And the guy says, actually, I'm a Christian rapper, so therefore I don't do battle rap. And if you listen to it, what you'll hear KB say is that it's not so much that, like, that was the right answer, but he just said, I had never thought about doing something or not doing something based on my faith. That I had never thought about that Christianity would have any impact on my life, that it would cause me to do something or not do something, or go somewhere or not go somewhere, or in any way impact anything about me. And what he's saying is, like, I had this cultural sense of Christianity, but there was nothing in my heart where it influenced anything that I said or did. And so KB was a little bit disrupted, and he was like, what, you know, what is this guy? I don't understand what's going on here. 2 weeks later, the guy hands him a CD. It's Christian rap, and the final track is a presentation of the gospel. He listens to it all. He comes to the end of it. He prays to receive Christ, and that's how he became a Christian, which is pretty amazing. And so, the gospel is disruptive, friends. I want to help you see this. The gospel preached and lived out won't just leave things the way that they are. So if you're here and you're a youth, if at your school or with your peers, you'll let folks know that you make decisions based on what God's calling you to do, it's going to be a little disruptive. It's going to be a little awkward at points. There might even be a little tension or a little conflict. If you're on a college campus and you say that you believe that the path to joy doesn't go through getting drunk and sleeping around, you're going to be a little disruptive. Right? You're going to get the doggy head tilt, right? Like, what? What are you talking about? If you're at work and you're willing to live and work by Christian ethics and then at appropriate points acknowledge that you're a Christian and that it impacts the way you do your work. I'm not talking about just sort of dropping gospel tracts, but just at points being willing to not duck and just acknowledge that why you do your work is influenced by your faith. It will be a little disruptive. There will be at points you'll feel some tension. You'll feel some conflict. If you are willing to stand up for the vulnerable, it'll be a little disruptive. If you're willing to stand up for the vulnerable and then tell people why you're doing it, it will be even more disruptive, right? If you're willing to share, hey, this is actually why I'm doing this, there'll be some tension there. It will be disruptive. And if you invite your friends, your neighbors, and family to consider the claims of Jesus, it will be disruptive. There's no getting around it. The lake won't be crystal smooth all the time if you're going to follow Jesus. Disruption is a part of the Christian life in the already and not yet. So friends, as you speak the gospel and as you live it out, wherever you are, this is the pattern. You speak the gospel, you live it out, you don't duck when somebody asks you a question, even like, what'd you do this weekend? That's kind of a gimme. Well, I did this, and then I went to church. You know, if you're not going to duck, but you're going to live out your faith in some way, you're going to be disruptive. Some folks are going to like it, and some folks are not going to like it, and some folks are going to have their lives changed. It's going to be disruptive in some way for all of us. Can I be honest with you? I don't always like disruption. I don't know about you, but like, I kind of like my lakes crystal clear. I don't like things that are, you know, just constantly in flux, or like there's tension here, there's tension there. I'm not sure what this person is thinking or what that person is thinking. Like, I don't like disruption that much. And my assumption is that I'm in a room full of people that don't like it that much either. That given a choice, we would choose comfort over conflict, right? We would choose smooth waters over choppy waters. We would just, that would naturally be what I would choose, and I guess what you would choose. And just to be honest, as great as it is to see the kingdom advance, and I've seen it, we've seen it, we've seen people come to faith, we've seen God do some really cool things. As awesome as those things are, sometimes I'm more thinking about the bad things, like the bad reactions, the ways in which people respond negatively. And if, as I'm sitting there making a choice, well, do I want to step out here in faith? I can be more fearful of the negative response than I am excited about the potential positive response. Anybody with me on that? You know, even as good as it feels to see God use you, it doesn't always feel great when people don't like you, when you get dragged out or called out, either physically or more often metaphorically these days in the United States. But it's helpful to be reminded that nothing we can do, and nobody in this world will ever be more disrupted than Jesus was. You think about it for a second. He was in heaven. He was in heaven, chilling, right? Like, that's crystal clear water. Everything was good, right? Nothing was wrong. Everything was good. And in order to proclaim this gospel message, to live out this gospel message, he has to leave. He has to go. And not, he doesn't come in 2018 and stay at the Four Seasons. No, he comes 2,000 years ago. He's born in a manger. He comes out of a place called Nazareth, out of which people said, could anything good come from Nazareth? The amount of change that he experienced from being worshipped by the cherubim and seraphim in heaven to coming to earth and not being worshipped, but then also being persecuted and hated and turned on. Friends, there is no bigger gap between, there is no bigger disruption. And then you think about what happened, what the conflict, the tension that came between God the Father and God the Son. That for eternity they had been in unison. And yet here in this moment and in this time for the gospel message to go forth, for the gospel to come to us, what had to happen was God the Father and God the Son be separated. For God the Father to turn his back on God the Son, that the wrath of God for the sins of all of God's people could be poured out on Jesus, that the gospel could be true. That I could stand here today and tell you that your sins can be forgiven by God because of what Jesus did for you, and because the penalty for those sins have already been paid. And for that to be true, Jesus had to be incredibly disrupted, right? None of us will ever, we don't even have categories for that, right? To go from being in an eternal relationship, like we experience conflict and disruption in relationships and in family, nothing like an eternal relationship, right? Nothing like that. We don't even have categories for that. And yet that's exactly what happened when Jesus came to earth, when he lived the life we should have lived, when he died the death we deserve to die, when the wrath of God was poured out on him. And so, friends, Jesus was disrupted so that your life could be turned upside down. I'm closing here. Jesus was disrupted so that your life could be turned upside down, that you could go from being still in your sins to being forgiven of your sins. Amen. That you could go from being an unattached orphan to being a son or daughter of the King, along with brothers and sisters. That you could go from being concerned with your own kingdom to being able to be a part of seeing his kingdom advance. That you could go from having a future apart from God for eternity to having a future with God forever and ever and ever, with all that you were made for being fulfilled. Friends, Jesus was displaced that your life could be turned upside down. Here's the pattern. Gospel comes in, gospel's preached, gospel's lived out, there's hostility, there's conflict, and some people don't like it, respond poorly to it, and some people have their lives changed. But either way, it's disruptive. So I want to invite us to live into that tension, to live into that conflict, to live into that sense of this. If we do this, it will actually not always be fun. We're going to see God move and work, and we're going to see difficulty and tension and conflict. And friends, I hold out to you that it's the path of Jesus to follow him, that we will never experience this in any way the way he did. And as we fail and we falter and we turn our back and we choose the wrong direction over and over again, I do get to proclaim to you that he was perfect for you and in your place. That he came to earth to live and die for you. That he sits at the right hand of God today. And that one day he will return to judge and to initiate the new heavens and the new earth. And in between this day and that day, I invite you to trust him and to follow him even into the conflict and the disruption that comes from following him. Lord, let it be. Amen. Friends, as we come to this next element of our service, we're going to have an opportunity to confess our sins and then to be